And for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're continuing in this chapter. I'm going to start the reading at verse 25 and take it to the end. John 16 at verse 25, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this morning. I pray, Father, that you would gather us to yourself in the Word this morning. Give us attentive hearts, understanding hearts. Minister to us even as you equip us for our calling as your children and as your emissaries. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We come, actually, at the close of this chapter. We come to the end of Jesus' upper room discourse. That's what it's sometimes called. His gathering with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, in which he spoke to them many things. We come this morning to the close of his words to them. Now, if you have one of those Bibles in which the words of Jesus are in red, you'll say, "But Pastor, the whole next chapter is red." It is, but he's not speaking to the disciples any longer in chapter 17. He's praying for them. He's interceding for them, but he's speaking to his Father. So the words to the disciples come to a close here in 16. And as we look back, we can think about how this discourse started. It started with Jesus' astonishing example as he put himself in the lowest station, washing the feet of the disciples. And here we are at the other end of that discourse, and we are but hours from him taking the truly lowest station, not merely washing the feet of the disciples, but making us truly clean as he submits himself to the cross. That's the trajectory that we're on. Before those things come, he closes with the words that are before us this morning, which I want to consider in three portions. The first way I want to look at them is the words of encouragement. There are words of encouragement here. Last time we focused, or I focused primarily last time on verses, really most of the time on verse 23, but 23, 24, and a little bit beyond that. But we focused on Jesus' exhortation to prayer. And in that exhortation to prayer, his word to them that they should have every expectation of being heard. As he says in 26 and 27, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." It's an expectation that they would be heard. So I was thinking of that expectation, and I was thinking about some of the things that I have said about these men as I've preached through John's Gospel, and not just John's Gospel, as I've preached through all four Gospels. I've had more than one occasion, many occasions, to remark on how befuddled these men are, confused, in the dark, at times petty, bickering, slow to understand, and I don't repent of any of those things. I think I was supposed to. I think any reader is supposed to observe these things because it's all over. I mean, it's Matthew who was there, Matthew who is part of this group. Matthew particularly records for us that Jesus repeatedly referred to these men as men of little faith. Men of little faith. He would remonstrate with them and struggle with them and say, as he did when he was in the boat on the stormy sea, and they woke him wondering if he was going to do anything. And he said to them, Matthew 8:26, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Men of little faith." Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. It's not just Matthew. John, that we've been in for some time, repeatedly points out where they didn't understand. In the beginning of the book, in the temple, when Jesus was talking about, "Tear down this temple, I'll raise it up," they didn't understand. When they come into Jerusalem in chapter 12, and he's fulfilling Zechariah, John says, they didn't understand. When this evening starts, and Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, and Peter objects, Jesus said, 13:7, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." They're consistently not understanding. And it's not just vague language or symbolic language that they don't understand. They don't understand plain language. Mark and Luke give us different occasions. They're not parallel passages, different occasions in which Jesus speaks very plainly and they don't get it. As in Mark 8:31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. That's Mark 9. It was in Mark 8 in which Peter makes his great confession, and Jesus begins to tell him those exact same things, and it says plainly, he was telling him plainly. Peter not only doesn't understand, he rebukes Jesus for saying those things. It's all through. And then, of course, we have the passages where they're bickering about which of them is the greatest and who gets to sit in the front seat of the minivan and all the rest. All those passages are here, and all of those passages are here with purpose, and in fact, we're going to see one of those purposes in our next section. But I note all those failings of these men here to note two things also. It wasn't wasted time. All those times that they're not getting it, they're not understanding, that wasn't wasted time. As Jesus said earlier in this evening back in 14:26, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." When he comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, we know that experience on a completely human level. Most of us that are grown up can recall things that somebody told us, a parent, a teacher, somebody told us, which at the time we did not understand, may not have liked at all, even resented, and then later on we said, "Oh, I see. I'm often minded of Mark Twain's famous quote, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." Twain was an atheist. I mean, that's just human experience that at one period in life we're unprepared, unable to understand something, and yet it does come in and it is lodged to be picked up later and understood later with experience or another experience. How much more with Christ, that even as these men are stumbling and bumbling, they are being equipped. But more simply, I highlight their failings to highlight those words in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus did repeatedly call them men of little faith, but he did not call them men of no faith. They have a little faith. They have a little understanding. Their understanding, their perception, their grasp is fragile and frail. But our Lord is the one who will not snuff out the smoldering wick, and he will not break the bruised reed. He's tender with those that are weak and frail. And so we're told here, even notice the position of those words. It's between earlier Jesus telling Peter that he's going to deny him three times. That's at the end of 13, and it's the first chapter of the discourse, and that's at one end. At the other end, Jesus says, you're all going to bail out on me. But in between, we're reminded and they're encouraged, the Father himself loves you. They're as inadequate, as unformed, as flawed as their faith and understanding is. He loves. The Father loves. He doesn't love us because, and he doesn't love them because they're so wise or so strong. He loves them because he loves them. He'll make them wise. He'll make them strong. These men will become very wise and they'll become very useful. And in fact, all of God's children, all of us who are saved by Jesus Christ will become eventually wise and useful. He who has begun a good work in you will see it complete, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We might be infants or toddlers or children now, but he is working in us to make us useful. They should be encouraged. We should be encouraged. Encouraged. Second, words of caution. In verse 28, Jesus gives a very sweeping summation of his ministry. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's about as fast as you can say it. He came from the Father. He's returning to the Father. He gives that summation. In 29, verses 29 and 30, the disciples have a warm response. Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. We believe. That's a great word. We believe. We believe what you're saying about yourself. We believe all the things that you've said about yourself. That's what we've got. We've come to see this. We know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. We've grasped this. This is a very warm response. And we might expect a hearty endorsement. Instead, we get about the opposite in verse 31. Do you? Do you now believe? Now, I would tell you, the Greek of that verse can be translated as a statement. You do believe. You do now believe. The original Greek, there's no punctuation. There's, you know, a statement and a question look exactly alike in the original Greek. You understand it by context. And the context has persuaded me and most translators. I think the NIV has it as a statement, but the King James and the ESV and the New American Standard and most translators see this as a question because of the context supplied in the next verse. Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home. All right? Jesus is raising a cautioning question. cautioning question. It reminds me of that scene elsewhere in the Gospels when Jesus is getting in the boat. That's actually the boat where he will calm the seas. But the scribe comes and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." You think, well, that's good. I wish more people like that would come in the door of our church. I am ready to sign up. But rather than encourage the fellow, Jesus says, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Have you thought about what you're saying? You're ready to sign up? Have you thought about what it entails? Have these men thought about what they're saying? Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Saying is easier than doing. Peter has already boasted, "I'm ready to die with you." 3 times that night, he's going to eat those words. 3 times in one night, he's going to eat those words. But it's plain, these men are believers. They are believers. They're sincere. They're earnest. They're believers. The problem is they have overestimated themselves and they have underestimated their trials. They have overestimated themselves and they've underestimated what's coming. They're like, I think they're very much like a besotted young couple. Pastors get to engage with young couples that are goo-goo-eyed over each other. It's delightful. And they want to get married. And they, if they're Christians, they know, they've heard enough dour sermons and they've lived enough life. They know that marriage entails troubles. But it's going to be okay. Because, I mean, look at her. And look at him. And so they acknowledge, they're not saying that there's not going to be any problems, but it's, you know, it's funny in a way. They're not wrong to love each other, and they're not wrong to get married, but they are in for an education. They are in for a revelation about themselves. They're going to find out that the problems that they saw were right, but they didn't really see them clearly. They have an overestimation of themselves as a couple, and an under, or as individuals within that couple, and an underestimation of what those trials might be or might be like. And these men are similar. They're not unbelievers. They're believers. As J.C. Ryle describes them, they're like young recruits. They had yet to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill and wear the uniform, and quite another thing to be steadfast in the day of battle. It was true for them, and it's true for us. We are most useful, we are most capable, we are most beneficial to God and His kingdom when we place the least amount of confidence in ourselves. The least amount of confidence in ourselves. I think about David and Goliath. As David was preparing to go out to fight Goliath, and he made, as it were, application to King Saul to be allowed to go and fight Goliath. As he described his qualifications to do such a thing, he said to Saul, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then when he gets to the battle and he and Goliath exchange greetings, as it were, he says to Goliath that when I'm done and you're dead, that all this assembly will know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. That was the pinnacle of David's strength in the Lord. When he was, in a sense, his weakest. He was a boy or a young man without armor, without weapons other than a sling and a stone. And yet he absolutely conquers. He goes forth clad in the Lord. Later, when David is more confident in himself, he's not overcome by a woman. He's not overcome by Bathsheba. He's overcome by his lust. It's not Bathsheba. She didn't set out to undo him. He undid himself. It's instructive to us. Even as Paul says, let the one who stands take heed lest he fall. Jesus is not trying to belittle or to discourage these men. He's trying to prepare these men that they will be useful. Even as he says that night, he will say that night to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, will strengthen your brothers. He's trying to get them ready. It might be a silly or odd analogy, but I couldn't help but think of these fellows on that night. I wonder how many of you know what a free fall lifeboat is. On the back of big ocean-going ships, not cruise ships, which have, you know, dozens and dozens of lifeboats because they have thousands of people on board, but on oil tankers or big, large ocean-going ships, they usually just have one, maybe two, but usually just one lifeboat, or they have them on oil platforms that are for the crew, and they look to me like a terrifying device because they sit way up high, like 100 feet or more. They're tested to like 200 feet, 100 feet above the water. So think 6, 7, 8-story building high. They're big enough to put the whole crew in. They sit at this crazy angle pointing toward the water. It's completely enclosed. The ship is sinking, presumably, or the oil platform is on fire, and everybody piles into this thing. There are virtually no windows. You're sitting down in the bottom. You're facing backwards, looking up. They close the hatch. It's dark, and then they pull a lever, and it falls. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 stories. It hits the water. It goes under the water because it's fallen so far. I'm thinking that's a little disorienting. A little terrifying. I think the oil platform needs to be on fire or the ship needs to be sinking to make that look like a good idea. That's kind of like these men. It's that night. It's all coming down. And they don't realize how disoriented they're going to be. When Satan has sifted you like wheat, afterward, when the little boat has bobbed up back out of the water. As part of my sermon research, I did look at some YouTube videos. One test, the boat went into the water, popped up, and did a flip. I thought, oh, that's lovely. That's lovely. But when they bob back up on the other side of the resurrection, He's equipped them, just like that lifeboat is already packed with food and compass and lights and radio and all the stuff they're going to need that they don't really understand about now. So Christ is preparing these men, and part of that preparation is to caution them against assuming they've got this, because they're going to be shaken. But it's going to be okay. Thirdly, words of victory. The last verse of this chapter has rung through the ages for Christians. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Notice he doesn't say you might. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In the world you have tribulation. Every man, woman, boy, girl, every person, believer, unbeliever, whatever you are in the world, the promise is tribulation. Everyone gets a slice of the pie. We don't all get the same slice. It's not the same size. Some get second servings, third servings. It may be more intense, but we all get a measure of tribulation, a measure of sorrow, a measure of disappointment, a measure of pain, physical, psychological, something, many things. Everyone gets it. More, less, occasional, constant, mild, intense. Sometimes the trials are absolutely universal. Some are unique to faith. Some, because of faith, are persecuted, but it's not even unique to the Christian faith. All kinds of people get persecuted. That's a great thing about humans. We'll find a reason to persecute each other. Color, class, race, nationality, something. But it is true and plainly documented. Christianity has been a unique winner in that circus, that contest, where estimates vary. The conservative, forget about the crazy estimates, the conservative estimates are about 10 martyrs a day in the world right now for Christians. That is, you know, you'll see much bigger numbers, but that's just saying a Christian got killed. He wasn't necessarily killed because he was a Christian. Those that are killed because of their faith, about 10 a day in the world, and a whole lot, a much larger number that don't get killed, but are imprisoned or beaten or discriminated against or in some way persecuted. But there are tribulations that are completely unique, if you can call it such. I was thinking about just simply this. We have an absolutely unique comfort when a believer loses someone that is also a believer. There's a unique comfort. I've had those close to me that died. We have people in this congregation that have died, but there was a great comfort in their faith. There's also a unique pain when somebody you love dies who isn't a Christian, because we believe in heaven and hell. So that's a trial. But the whole course of life is trial. In this world, you have tribulation. And when those things come, that's why we should pay attention to verses like this. In the world, you have tribulation. Some people don't pay attention to the flat declaration of that. And so when those tribulations come, or the trials or the sorrows come, they say, well, you know, why? I get it. I say why. They say, you know, what is God doing? I ask the same question. They say, when is it going to be over and life gets back to normal? I think I've asked that question. And then I've remembered, that question is a false premise. Tribulation is the normal. In a fallen world in which every human being is corrupted by sin, from the oldest person alive to the newborn, not even newborn, the child conceived this day, we're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, where corruption is in every individual, where the entire creation is under the judgment of God, tribulation is the normal. Sorrow is the normal. The fact that it's not universal and constant is the grace of God. The general grace of God to all creation and His peculiar grace to you if it's not constant. Because sin and death is in everything and judgment is over everything. Jesus is not being gloomy or pessimistic with these men. He's not being a killjoy and He's not being hyperbolic when He says, in the world you have tribulation. That's all the world can give you of itself. The world makes promises of satisfaction, of joy, of this, of that, of the other. But every delight, every confection, every dessert that the world serves up has arsenic in it. It may taste all right at first, but that's all the world can give. But take courage. I have overcome the world. How so? In what way? Because it's been 2,000 years since he said this, and as far as I can tell, the sickness and the disease and the suffering haven't abated. They haven't abated. We're still victims of what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and the sea of troubles. So in what way or sense has Jesus overcome the world? He's overcome the world because he's answered the problem at its root. At its root. Think about a person who is desperately ill, delirious. You know, their fever is so high that they're not rational or conscious. Their body is wasting away. They're not eating. It's been a long time. They're a wreck. But late in the night, the tossing and the turning stops a bit, and the doctor says the fever's broken. Do they leap out of bed and dance? I don't know. But the fever is broken. The turn has come. The root of the disease has been addressed. It will be some time before you see that person look robust. Or to think by a biblical analogy, think of the Israelites in Egypt. They were free. Before they got to the Red Sea, they were free. Pharaoh had turned them loose. They had loaded them down with the goods of Egypt. They were free at that moment. It would be 40 years and many trials before they were in the promised land. Much of that trial of their own making. But Pharaoh had been overcome. Well, Christ says, I have overcome the world. He is going to the cross. And it is at the cross that he is going to deal with the root issue of the tribulation of the world. Why is there tribulation in the world? Why are there all those sorrows? Because of the sin of man and the separation that has made between us and God. And Christ at the cross is going to answer for the sin. He is going to break the chains of our slavery to sin. He is going to get to the root cause of the fever, the raging contagion of sin that is in us. He'll close that gap between God and man. He's not hiding from them. He's not hiding from us that many trials remain, serious trials. These men will have many serious, in fact, most of these men will wind up dead and their prosecution of this ministry. But his point to them, as his point to the sisters of Lazarus, when he said, if you believe in me, you will live even if you die. So here he's saying to these men, as they're getting ready to pull the lever on that lifeboat, or it's going to be pulled for them, and they're going to plummet, and it's going to seem like the world has fallen out from underneath them, and all is darkness and chaos, and when they bob up on the other side, you're still in a lifeboat, you know, in the middle of the ocean. When they come through on the other side, they still got things to do, and hard things to do. But Jesus is saying, the victory is secure. I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, he doesn't mean when it's peaceful you can have peace. He means you can have peace when it's not peaceful. When the world is not peaceful, you can have peace. You may have peace when the world is not peaceful. Or maybe I should say it more pointedly. You may have peace when your world... Who cares about what's going on in Nebraska, France, or even Monroe? Right here, you, your world, your world, however you draw that circle, the people you know, the trials you're facing, the burdens you're carrying, Jesus Christ is saying to you, Christian, you may have peace in your world when your world isn't peaceful. When you've lost your job or your parent, or your friend, or your joy, temporarily for a season, you're in the darkness. When you're disoriented, you thought life was going to go one way, but it's not going that way at all. He's saying to you, look at me. Look at me. I have come into the world. And I'm going to take the world upon myself. That is, the sins of my people upon myself. I'm going to take them to the cross. They're going to be destroyed as I am destroyed on the cross. And then I'm going to take those people, and as I am resurrected, they are resurrected. And I'm going back to my Father. And I am making the way open that you are not only going to be getting there eventually, the Father hears you now. The Father loves you. That's why He sent me. The Father loves you. That's why He's hearing your prayers. The Father loves you, and that's why I'm going to bring you home to myself. When your world is not peaceful, Christian, look to Jesus Christ. I have overcome the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. We praise you. We praise you. And I pray, Father, that each of us can praise you from wherever we are. If we're sitting on top of the world or we think we're in a valley. If our troubles are few or numerous, light or heavy. If we don't have a cloud in the sky or a care. Or whether we feel like we're crushed, I pray, Father, that you would steer us away from the foolishness of thinking that good times are always going to be good times, and also the foolishness of thinking bad times are all there are. But rather, let us put our times and our lives into your hands, to put no confidence in princes and no foolish confidence in ourselves, but rather to set our eyes and faith and feet upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us this. Help us to hear your words, to take courage, and to know that you've overcome the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.